I do apologise for the state of my voice. We'll see whether I can manage to get through this morning. I had a terrible night. Just as I dropped off to sleep, I would cough. I think I finally got to sleep about 6. And then the alarm went off. So if I appear to be a zombie, you will understand. And also, since this infection has moved from, well, it's still in my nose, but it's moved down, and it's about there at the moment. And I rattle a bit. So if I am unable to finish, I have to finish it some other time. Perhaps continue next week. But we'll see how we get on. Perhaps I'll turn out to be just like George Whitfield, who, whenever he was ill, his response to being ill was to get on his horse, ride 30 miles, and preach for 2 hours in the open air. The last time I was on a horse was at Sear Green Village Hall in about 1962. So it's probably not a good idea. So anyway, I apologise for the croakiness, and the insomnia might result in me just going glazed. And some people say, well, no change there then. It's not very often that a preacher takes as his text a passage from the Daily Mail or other newspapers. But I'm sure that in the last couple of weeks, you have heard the name David Sylvester. You have heard it. You might say, David who? David Sylvester lives in Henley. He is a local councillor. Not that long ago, he joined the United Kingdom Independence Party. And last year, he wrote to the Prime Minister and he said, if you pass this legislation about what is called gay marriage, there will be trouble ahead. There will be disasters. And lo and behold, we have had endless rain. And we have had floods. And this, he says, is a direct consequence of the passing of this legislation. He has had a huge amount of manure, metaphorically, poured upon his head from just about everybody. But his response would be, but the Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, you reap what you sow. And so if you pass godless, immoral legislation, God will judge you. There are certain gospel men in Scotland. Sorry, I should add that David Sylvester said that we live in a Christian country, and so therefore we have a duty to keep God's laws. And the Queen took a coronation oath to uphold the Protestant Reformed religion by law established. I'm always saddened when I hear people quoting that. It really is a complete irrelevance. It's the Protestant Reformed religion by law established. So if you change the law, you change the Protestant Reformed religion by law established. And the current Protestant Reformed religion by law established is not the gospel. And people write to the Queen and tell her about how she must uphold her coronation oath. But it's a complete waste of time, because the Queen's response would be, I act on the advice of my ministers. My ministers tell me that I am acting in accordance with my coronation oath. They would never ask me to break it, and so therefore this is okay. But of course there is nothing in the scriptures that says that England, Wales, Scotland or Northern Ireland, individually or together, are Christian countries. They are countries, but they are not in a special relationship with God. They are not in covenant with God, in spite of what certain Scottish brethren, and I call them brethren, there are believers who hold that Scotland has been in covenant with God since 1643 and the signing of the Solemn League and Covenant, which was basically an agreement between the English Parliament and the Scottish Parliament to join forces against Charles I. Things sort of went the right way, except the independents gained control, and the Solemn League and Covenant, the Scots in particular, wanted Presbyterianism. And Oliver Cromwell and those who supported him didn't want Presbyterianism. And so when the Second Civil War started, always remember that's something you can say to Americans when they talk about the Civil War, you can say, which one? And they say, but we've only had one. You've only had one? Well, we talk about the First and the Second Civil War in the 17th century, but in fact we had lots more before that. The Wars of the Roses were civil wars. So you can have fun with them. Remember that in Europe, 200 miles is a long way. While in America, 200 years is a long time. And they think in much shorter timescales. But the Scots think that because of the Solemn League and Covenant, Scotland is still in covenant with God. It isn't. It never was. There is no basis in Scripture for a nation deciding that it is going to enter into a covenant with God, because God's never said that anywhere except with Israel. So this is not a Christian country. It is a godless country. It has always been a godless country. It may have had a large Christian influence, but that doesn't make it a Christian country. But going back to David Sylvester, is he right in his statements in saying that the current floods, and it's still raining today, are caused by the passage of this godless legislation last year? If we look through the scriptures, we find there are examples. Right back in Genesis, right back at the near the beginning, in Genesis chapter 6, we read that when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so Noah and his family, 8 people, plus all the animals that were brought into the ark, were saved. But everybody else in the whole wide world was drowned and suffered the judgment of God upon them for their sins in this world. We could turn over to the book of Exodus, and we read in the book of Exodus about the deliverance from Egypt. And to begin with, Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and says, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no. And so we have a plague. And then again, Moses goes and Pharaoh says, no. And there's a plague, and there's a plague, and there's a plague. Here were judgments upon the Egyptians until eventually the plague of the death of the firstborn. Only those who had the blood of the sacrificial lamb applied to the doorposts and to the lintels of their houses were spared. And there was this great cry in Egypt, and they said, get rid of them. Pharaoh said, go. After all these judgments had fallen upon them. And so Israel left the land. Still, Pharaoh tried to catch up with them at the Red Sea, but God prevented them by a pillar of fire, until they were able to cross on dry land. And then when the Egyptians tried to cross, they were drowned. We could turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is often quoted in this regard. When I was at a conference in Aberystwyth, not the Abba conference, it was another conference, there was a farmer who attended one of the meetings and he asked if he could speak, and he was allowed to. I can't imagine why, but he was allowed to speak, and he said that the judgments of Deuteronomy 28 were being applied upon Britain in 1976. Those of you who weren't alive then, it was a particularly dry and hot summer. I remember the day it started to rain in September, having been dry since about May. Of course, I was cycling up into Scotland when the rain started, and it poured. But it was very dry, and as a consequence, there were problems with drought, water shortages, bath with a friend, we were told. And this farmer read from Deuteronomy 28 and he said, "See, these things are happening in Britain now. It is God's judgment upon us." Deuteronomy 28 begins, "If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And then we are told what those blessings are. But then in verse 15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And you read of all the curses in the rest of the chapter. And this farmer was saying about how, because of the weather, many of these things were happening. And I remember one point he said, he read out a bit and he said, "Now actually what's happening is not this, it's something else, but it's similar. And so therefore it's the same." And I sat there thinking, this is bonkers. It's either what God said he would do or it isn't. And God did not say he would do it to England or any member of the United Kingdom. God said he would do it to Israel. So this has got nothing to do with this country. It has everything to do with the Israelites when they entered the promised land. But here we have a specific example of God pouring out temporal judgments upon a group of people if they failed to obey him. You turn over to the book of Jonah. Try to remember where Jonah is. The word of the Lord, this is chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And Jonah, realizing that there is no point in preaching a message of judgment unless implied in the message of judgment there is grace. And he thinks, if I go and preach to them, they might repent. Grace will be shown towards them. They will survive, and then the next generation or two will come down into Israel and destroy Israel. So if I run away, then the judgment will fall. The Assyrians will be wiped out. Israel will be preserved. It wasn't because he was frightened. He wasn't scared. He knew what was involved, so he ran away. God brought him back. In chapter 3, the word of the Lord came the second time, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So he went, and in verse 4, he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." But as Jonah had feared, the Ninevites repented. God was gracious and withheld his hand of judgment. And Jonah was not pleased. He was angry. But the point is, here is another example of a godless nation being threatened with judgment from God. We have examples in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 5, there are two people, Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. His crime was not that he wasn't being generous. It wasn't that he wasn't giving or wasn't giving enough. His crime was that he made out that this was all the proceeds when it wasn't. He wanted people to think better of him and his wife, because he wanted people to think, oh, you've given everything. Whereas in fact they hadn't. And what is the consequence? When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Here is another specific example of immediate judgment from God upon sin. And one more we're going to look at is in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12 and verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them, doubtless not with a croaky voice. And the people were shouting, the voice of a god, and not of a man. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Here is a man who was called a god, and instead of saying, no, I'm not, I'm a man, he wallowed in the adulation and God struck him down. Judgment fell upon this wicked man. So there are examples in the scriptures of this sort of thing happening. But is this the norm? Is this what we should expect? Should we expect that someone says, oh, I've just sold this and I put all the proceeds into the box at the back, but in fact you've only put in a half of the proceeds? Should we expect you suddenly to keel over and fall down dead? Doesn't happen, does it? I am sure, I'm not accusing anybody here, but I am sure throughout the world there are people who do such things. And we don't hear of them falling down dead. Ananias and Sapphira were a specific case, a special case. It was not normal. What is the normal that we should expect? And the first verses we're going to look at are particularly relevant to what David Sylvester said, and you'll find them in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of Matthew 5. Jesus is telling his hearers that they should love their enemies. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbour and hate your enemy. It's not in the scriptures, but that's what people were saying. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. How will this make you sons of your Father in heaven? Because that's exactly what God does. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. In 1976, were there no godly people in England? At the present time, are there no godly people in England? He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. The fact that we have excessive amounts of sun, or the fact that we have excessive amounts of rain, tells us nothing concerning how God regards us, except to say that God is gracious and merciful and loving and kind towards all men. This goes under the theological category of common grace. Now, there are people who say there is no such thing as common grace, because grace is always special. Grace only and ever has to do with salvation. And if grace was common, everybody would be saved. Unfortunately, I think the man who's I've read saying this, and he's not the only one, but there's one particular man. He's a lovely man. He thinks I'm quite nice. He'll sit next to me at Banner of Truth conferences and we'll have a lovely discussion about this, that and the other. And he makes this statement, there is no such thing as common grace. Grace only applies to salvation. And I would say, no, grace speaks of unmerited favour. That is what the word means. And there is a common grace common towards all men, that God is kind to all men in that he gives them the things that they need. You can read in Acts 24, we'll not turn to it for the sake of time, but in Acts 24 when Paul is speaking to the people of Asia Minor and they try and worship him and Barnabas, and he says, no, we are men. The true God sends you rain and fruitful seasons, showing that he is kind and gracious to all. So common grace is common to everyone. The fact that you might be up to your knees or your necks in flood water is not necessarily a sign of God's judgment, nor when everything is going well, is it a sign of God's favour towards you? There are some people who say, I have a good life, I have a beautiful family, I have a beautiful house, I have a wonderful job, I am well cared for, I want for nothing. Therefore, God must be pleased with me, and so I shall have no fears come the day of judgment. Such a person is wrong. They should have fears for the day of judgment unless they have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That means as they were sacrificing, Pilate had them killed. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, You will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. 11:9:20:01 will live in infamy for the gross wickedness of a small group of people in killing thousands by flying planes into the Pentagon, into the Twin Towers, and they were attempting the White House as well, but that one failed. The people in the Twin Towers, very appropriate from these verses, were the people working there particularly wicked? Is that why the towers fell? What does Jesus say? I tell you, no, that's not the reason. This is what you can learn. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Whenever there is a disaster of any kind that you observe happening to others, this is God's message to you. Unless you repent, you are going to perish. It is a mark of God's grace. God is being kind towards you to try and wake you up. He uses these disasters against other people to wake you up. In order that you might repent. So you cannot say ever, this disaster happened to these people, therefore these people were great sinners, this was God's judgment upon them. Because Jesus says you can't say that. Why is it that over the years since the Lord Jesus returned to glory, why is it so many thousands, millions of believers have suffered persecution, have suffered loss, and have even been killed just because they believed in the Lord Jesus? Were they greater sinners than all the rest? No, they were being faithful to the gospel. They died because they were faithful to the gospel. They died because of the wickedness of others. We had read to us earlier from John chapter 9. The same kind of erroneous thinking. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? They had it in their mind that suffering, blindness, having a withered leg, a withered arm, it was caused by sin on the part of someone. So who is guilty of the sin that resulted in the man being born blind? Jesus doesn't tell them who. Jesus says, you're thinking wrong. It was not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. There was another reason. A reason that had not even entered the minds of the disciples. Suffering on our part is sometimes used by God to bring him greater glory. So if we turn over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 12. Paul talks about his own sufferings. I must go on boasting, he says, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. If you read on, it's clear Paul is talking about himself. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, On my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But if I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep, To keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded the Lord. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Just because things are going well doesn't mean you are enjoying God's blessing. It could be that God is waiting to see whether you are alert and aware of the true situation of your heart before God. Do disasters indicate God's displeasure towards a person, against a group of people, against a nation? Good things happen to good people. Good things happen to bad people. Bad things happen to good people. And bad things happen to bad people. What conclusion can we draw? God is good towards all men, and God attempts to wake up all men in order that they might repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So whatever you do, do not go round saying, oh, I think David Sylvester is wonderful. Those comments he made, they were spot on, because they were spot off. He was wrong in what he said. I'm sure he's very devout, but he's wrong in his understanding. Do not make a fool of yourself by saying such things. Do not say such things and bring the gospel into ridicule. Rather, what you could do is refer people to Romans chapter 1, and you could show how in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to the end, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Ah, now you're disagreeing with what you just said. The wrath of God is revealed. How is the wrath of God revealed? God gives people up. Verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. The fact that people are godless, the fact that they become increasingly godless, that is the wrath of God being revealed against these people. When people rejoice in their so-called liberty, their so-called freedom to sin and get away with it, they are demonstrating that God has given them up. And it's a terrible thing when God gives people up. Until the moment he gives them up, he has his restraining hand upon them. He restrains them from going as far as they could go. We have sinful hearts, and unrestrained sinful hearts, either unrestrained by God's kind hand or restrained by the Holy Spirit in the heart, we could become the worst sinners ever known. The fact that that does not happen indicates God's kindness towards men. But there are people, we can hear about them on the news, we can read about them in the newspapers, we might even bump into them in the streets. People that God has given up. And when you start explaining these things to people, they will throw up their hands in horror and say, "How dare you say such a disgusting thing?" And sometimes you have to conclude that as far as we are concerned in seeking to spread the gospel to them, that they have become so hardened against the gospel that we are unlikely to bring about any success in bringing them to Christ. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." And there are sometimes instances where to try and speak the gospel to a lost person who has been given up by God is casting pearls before swine. You are wasting your time. I do remember in the summer of 1976 doing some evangelism in central Birmingham, and I went with a student into the grounds of Birmingham Cathedral. That's the Anglican Cathedral, not the Roman Catholic one. And we sat down and we talked to an office worker who was having his lunch. And he was very dismissive. And he basically said, "I'm not interested, I don't want to know." So I said to him, "Well, in that case, if you don't want to accept what the problem is, you won't want to know what the answer is." So I stood up, and the student with me stood up, and we walked away. And the student said to me, there was a look of shock on his face, "But you have to go by what people say. It is not impossible that the next day, the next week, the next month, the next year, another Christian bumped into him, explained the gospel to him, and over the course of that year, the man had been living in absolute terror at what God was doing to him. And he heard the gospel, he heard the answer, and was saved. Or perhaps he's more hardened now than ever he was." Sometimes you're wasting your time to explain the gospel to someone because they have so been given up. But this is how God judges in the world. Not by sending thunderbolts down from heaven, though that has happened in the past. And it was amusing when the unbelieving Bishop of Durham was enthroned in the 80s, David Jenkins, that I think it was the day before, there was a lightning strike on York Minster and the place didn't quite burn to the ground, but it was severely damaged. And all the unbelievers said, "Well, he's an unbeliever. This is God saying what he thinks of this unbeliever." Now, I would disagree as to drawing a straight line between those two things, but it certainly came as a shock to some people. Don't be foolish and follow what David Sylvester says. Say to people, God is gracious, God is kind, God sends his sun and his rain upon the just and the unjust. It is not an indication to us of what God thinks about us, but it is an indication to us that God is a gracious, merciful and kind God, and that if you will repent and if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will forgive you all your sins, no matter how big or how small. And do not swallow the lie of those who say, "But I've lived a good life," only to discover at the end that they are lost. And that the man who has proved throughout his life to be the greatest of sinners, but is converted 5 minutes before he dies, is and will be saved and enter into eternal glory. God does not look upon us and judge us according to our deeds, according to our righteousness, and thank God that he doesn't, because if he did, we would all be lost. We would all now be in hell. But God is kind and will save anyone who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's ensure that we are amongst those who take heed to such a message and know in our hearts that we have repented and believed and that we know in our hearts that our sins have been forgiven for Christ's sake.